Let me encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's go. Get your things together. Grab your bags and start packing. Jeremiah is telling the people of God to get their things and get out of town. Verse 17, gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege. The command is startling. In the words of Derek Kidner, suddenly there is the sheer drop from the pinnacle to the depths, from the thought of Israel as God's own treasure in verse 16 to the pathetic sight of her as a refugee in verse 17, leaving the ruins for the road. Jeremiah seems to be writing in the middle of a siege, perhaps when Jerusalem was besieged in 597 BC. He is preparing the people of God for their deportation. And we learn from this verse that refugees are their own bellhops. Various murals from the ancient Near East depict long trains of captives being led into exile, often shackled together at the ankle. Each prisoner carries all of his earthly possessions on his head, wrapped in a bundle. There is no time to lose, for this is what the Lord says, at this time I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. This is a prophecy of sudden and violent judgment. That word for hurling is actually the word for slingshot. God is going to catapult his people into captivity. Everything they leave behind will be devastated. In verse 22, the Babylonian forces are beginning to mobilize in the north. Listen, the report is coming, a great commotion from the land of the north. Soon that army will come down and scorch the earth. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. When the people of Judah march off to Babylon with their bundles on their heads, their towns will become like wilderness, suitable only for wild hyenas. What about Jeremiah? He is a righteous man. Will the Lord judge him along with the people of God? Yes, Jeremiah will suffer. He is the righteous prophet who chooses to suffer for the sake of the people of God. Back at the end of chapter 8, he testified to his absolute solidarity with them. Chapter 8, verse 21, since my people are crushed, I am crushed, he lamented. Well, now Jeremiah is crushed. God's judgment against the nation of Israel has been brought down to the personal level. Jeremiah takes his people's sufferings for his own sufferings. I must endure it, he says at the end of verse 19. He is not speaking just for himself, but for the whole nation. And we can tell that that is the case because what he says about his sons in verse 20 does not quite fit his own personal circumstances, because we know that he was commanded not to marry or have sons, chapter 16. And yet Jeremiah has identified so closely with the people of God that it is hard to know where his sufferings end and their sufferings begin, and vice versa. In verses 19 through 21, the prophet faces three crushing afflictions. First, he is crushed physically. His own body is racked with illness and disease. Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. The life of faith is not always a life of health and happiness. Even though he is righteous, Jeremiah is afflicted with an injury, with an incurable wound, with a sickness. And in the second place, he is crushed domestically. His household has been destroyed. My tent is destroyed, he says. All its ropes are snapped. My sons are gone from me and are no more. No one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. Jeremiah describes himself, or perhaps the city of Jerusalem, like a nomad under attack. Enemies have come and cut his ropes, and his tent has collapsed right on top of him. And even worse, the invaders have come and taken away his sons. And now he will be homeless because there is no one to help him set up his tent again. Jeremiah's house and his household have been destroyed. In the third place, Jeremiah is crushed socially. He is suffering because the leaders of his nation are foolish and immoral. The shepherds are senseless, he says. They do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper, and all their flock is scattered. In the ancient world, the priests and politicians were to be like good shepherds to their people. They were supposed to gather and to protect and to feed their sheep. But these shepherds are senseless. They are dense. They are little more than stupid brutes because they do not follow the law of God. Jeremiah may have had in mind kings like Manasseh and Jehoiakim who deliberately rejected God. Or perhaps he was thinking of the false priests and prophets of Israel who denied that God would come and judge his people for their sins. Probably he was referring to both, since shepherd denotes both royal and religious leaders. Jeremiah is suffering because the leaders of his nation and his church are incompetent and immoral. The reason you need sensible shepherds is that sheep are always wayward. Without political or spiritual leadership, people do whatever they please. When shepherds do not shepherd, all their flock is scattered. You see, Jeremiah is crushed just as his people are crushed physically, domestically, socially. His calling to be a prophet of God did not deliver him from suffering. Rather, it destined him to suffer. Now, these sufferings of Jeremiah are not unfamiliar to us. His troubles are the kinds of things that trouble us. We have physical troubles. All of us have been sick or injured. Many of us have had near fatal accidents or have faced life-threatening diseases. Some of us live under the threat of a serious illness that may recur at any time. Others have chronic infirmities that will torment us until the day we die. And some of the people we love have an incurable sickness and seem to be dying. We also have domestic troubles. Some of us are not sure where we will live next or who will live with us. Some of us have been homeless. Some of us are homeless. Some of us feel alone in the world because we have lost loved ones through death. Some of us are old enough to have lost sons or daughters or to have seen other members of our generation live and die and be buried. And some of us have been abandoned by our families. Or perhaps we are so alienated from the members of our own families that it is almost as if they are dead to us. We have no family to which to turn in time of trouble, no one to help us pitch a tent. In his recent book, Families at the Crossroads, Rodney Clapp writes that we live in a society in which the common Western framework of values about marriage, divorce, acceptable popular entertainment, and so forth has broken down. As a result, he writes, the postmodern world is a fragmented world, more and more populated with isolated and drifting individuals. We also have social troubles. We are concerned about the direction our whole society is heading. Our shepherds seem senseless. In this election season, can we name any politicians who have earned our respect by exercising courage, wisdom, integrity, and justice? Leadership in the church is just as weak. Some of us have been hindered spiritually by incompetent or ungodly ministers. Some have unresolved conflicts with elders. Others are still nursing open wounds from divided churches. You see, we know what Jeremiah was talking about. The physical, domestic, and social problems he faced are not unfamiliar to us. With this weeping prophet, we say, "Woe to me because of my injury. My sons are gone from me and are no more. The shepherds are senseless." Now imagine for a moment that Jeremiah 10 ended right there. Imagine that the 10th chapter of Jeremiah contained only 22 verses. If that were the case, then we would leave Jeremiah wallowing in his despair. We would be able to sympathize with him, perhaps even to empathize with him, but we would not be able to learn from him about the life of faith. We would never see him looking beyond his troubles to the Lord. In the words of R.E.O. White, all we would have would be a fatalistic acceptance of terminal sickness or injury, a single desert traveler wrestling with a storm, and a helpless flock abandoned by incompetent shepherds. But Jeremiah is no fatalist. A fatalist would end Jeremiah 10 at verse 24. A fatalist believes that what will happen, and nothing we do or do not do will make any difference. So a fatalist just gives up on life. A fatalist lives without hope. The fatalist does not trust that God is good or that life has any meaning. Jeremiah is no fatalist. We know that he is no fatalist because in the last three verses of this chapter, he goes to the Lord in prayer. He takes his physical and his domestic and his social troubles and he carries them to the throne of grace. He is still weeping, perhaps, but he is not feeling sorry for himself. He throws his life into God's hands. He casts himself upon two things in particular, the providence and the merciful justice of God. Jeremiah begins his prayer by throwing himself upon the providence of God. "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps." "This is not my life," says Jeremiah. This life that I live does not belong to me. It belongs to God." And there are echoes in this attitude and in this verse from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 9. "In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Chapter 20, verse 24. "A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way?" You see, the believer's life is not his or her own life. This life that you live is not your own life. Even your footsteps are directed by God. Like Jeremiah, you follow the pathway marked out for you by God. You obey God's marching orders. Or perhaps you follow divine dance steps, like a student at the Arthur Murray Dance School. One and two and step and four and one and two and slide. Jeremiah did not always know where he was dancing. It is often the case that we cannot see where God is leading us. We see the way God is directing our footsteps most clearly when we look back over our shoulders and see the pattern of our footprints in the sand behind us. Many of us can testify that God guided our footsteps to faith in Christ, or guided our footsteps to a spouse or to a calling in life. Jeremiah trusted that God was guiding his footsteps. Even when he did not know where he was going, he knew that God was directing his steps. Even when it may have seemed to him like he was out on the dance floor with two left feet, he trusted his partner. He trusted that his dance partner knew where he was going. And so Jeremiah recognized that his physical and domestic and social troubles were under God's control. He took his sufferings with the people of God and he threw them onto the providence of God. According to the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, the prophet here acknowledges the sovereignty and dominion of the divine providence, and that by it, and not by their own will and wisdom, the affairs both of nations and particular persons are directed and determined. The great leader of the Swiss Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, defined providence like this: all things are so done and disposed by the providence of God that nothing takes place without His will or command. Is there anything in heaven or in earth or under the earth that stands outside the governance of God? No, nothing takes place without His will or command. Zwingli was partly basing his doctrine of providence on the teaching of Jesus in Matthew. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." And Zwingli reasoned that if the providence of God extends to sparrows, then it must extend to the smallest of creatures. This is what he wrote: "It is evident, therefore, that God is such wisdom, knowledge, and foresight that nothing is hidden from Him, nothing unknown to Him, nothing beyond His reach, nothing disobedient to Him. Hence, not even the mosquito has its sharp sting and musical hum without God's wisdom, knowledge, and foresight. His wisdom, then, knows all things even before they exist. His knowledge comprehends all things. His foresight regulates all things." Now, Jeremiah takes that great doctrine of the providence of God and he brings it down to the personal level. If God disposes all things by His will, then He also disposes the life of a single person. If nothing takes place without God's command, then nothing takes place in the life of the individual believer apart from God's command. Your life is not your own, but your steps are directed by God. Now, a firm trust in the providence of God is a great comfort in the midst of suffering. Let's just take the kinds of suffering described in Jeremiah 10 as examples. First, God's providence extends to physical suffering. When you are sick, throw yourself on the providence of God. When you have some physical malady, say, "I know, O Lord, that my life is not my own. It is not for me to direct my steps. I do ask that You would heal me according to Your will. But in the meantime, I receive this illness as a gift from You and ask that You would use it for my sanctification and for the glory of Christ." That is exactly what Ulrich Zwingli did. When Zwingli taught about the providence of God, he knew what he was talking about. That doctrine of providence that he learned from the Scriptures was confirmed by his own experience of illness. In 1519, the plague swept through Zurich, and it stopped at Zwingli's door, and it nearly carried him off to an early grave. And while Zwingli was lying on what he was convinced was his deathbed, he came to a fresh conviction that he was under the providential care of God. He came to trust that God was in complete control of his situation, and that whether he lived or died, he had nothing to fear. When he recovered, Zwingli wrote a poem about his ultimate resignation to the providence of God. The poem opens with these lines: "Help, Lord God, help in this trouble. I think death is at the door. Stand before me, Christ, for Thou hast overcome him. To Thee I cry. If it is Thy will, take out the dart which wounds me, nor lets me have an hour's rest or repose. Willest Thou, however, that death take me in the midst of my days? So let it be. Do what Thou wilt. Me nothing lacks. Thy vessel am I to make or break altogether." That is a model for us of absolute trust in the providence of God in our physical troubles. We can exercise the same trust in the providence of God when it comes to our domestic troubles. Throw your household on the providence of God. You may not know where you will live or who will live with you. Nevertheless, you say, I know that my life is not my own. It is not for me to direct my steps. I trust you, Lord, to provide the housing I need. The same providence extends to your family. There are things in our families that we cannot fix. Some things are so badly broken that we do not even know where all the pieces are, let alone how to put them back together. But we take the broken pieces to God in prayer because we trust in God's providence and because we know that He can fix them. So start by asking God to forgive you through Jesus Christ for the wrongs you have done to other members of your family. And of course, it may be that you are more sinned against than sinning. And if so, then ask God to heal you through Jesus Christ for the wrongs that have been done to you by your family. Ask God for the grace to forgive and forget the sins of your father and your mother, or the sins of your brothers and your sisters, or the sins of your husband or your wife. And then gather yourself and your family together and throw them on the providence of God. Entrust the salvation of your family to Him. Place all of your lives and all of your relationships into God's care and ask Him to untangle all of your missteps. We do the same thing with our social difficulties. Take the troubles of our nation. Yes, there are times when our shepherds seem senseless. Yes, there are times when the sheep are scattered because shepherds do not inquire of the Lord. But our life as a nation is not our own, and we do not direct our steps. We accept the providence of God for the United States of America. If that divine providence includes unprecedented judgment, then blessed be the name of the Lord. If that divine providence includes undeserved blessing, then blessed be the name of the Lord. We throw our life as a nation on the providence of God, and especially so in this season when we pray for our national and local elections. We do the same thing with the troubles in our church. At least we ought to, although often we don't. It may be easy for us to accept the providence of God when we are sick in bed. When it comes to trouble in the church, we often try to take matters into our own hands. When the shepherds are senseless, the sheep often try to bite them. What we ought to do is to acknowledge that our life together as a church is not our own, and that the Lord directs our steps. Whenever possible, seek reconciliation with your brothers and sisters in Christ by confessing your own sins. On occasion, speak the truth in love in order to help others see their need for reconciliation. And then throw your ecclesiastical difficulties on the providence of God. Do not try to solve the problems in the church in your own strength. Do not run from one church to the next, seeking a church that does not have any problems. Rather, love the church as it is and pray for it to become what Christ wants it to be, resting in the providence of God. Now, there is one more thing that Jeremiah does besides resting in the providence of God. At the same time he is throwing all his troubles on God's providence, he also throws himself on the merciful justice of God. Verse 24, correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. Jeremiah speaks in this verse about two kinds of justice, one that leads to destruction and the other that leads to correction. Destruction and correction. Jeremiah does not want to be judged with the angry justice of God. He prays the way King David prayed in Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. It is not that God is so subject to his emotions that he gets into an uncontrollable rage. That's not the idea here. Rather, the anger of God is that pure and righteous determination of God to punish sin. Jeremiah recognizes that if God were to judge him in the righteousness of his anger, he would be reduced to nothing. Strict justice demands the destruction of the sinner. Destructive justice is what Jeremiah prays in verse 25, not for himself, but for the nations of the world. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him completely and destroyed his homeland. These words are taken from Psalm 79, verses 6 and 7. They show what will happen to those who hate God and hate God's people. God is a God of justice who must punish sin. And Jeremiah does not step back from the justice of God. He embraces it. He prays that the people of God would be vindicated from all their enemies. He prays for one kind of justice, the justice of God which leads to the destruction of the sinner. It is perhaps important to say that we do not pray quite the way that Jeremiah prayed. Because in this age of the gospel, when Jesus Christ has died for the sins of all nations, we are instructed to pray for all men and women for their salvation. Nevertheless, there is still this destructive justice of God. And that is not the kind of justice that Jeremiah wants for himself, nor that we want for ourselves. Jeremiah asked God not for destruction, but for correction. He asked God for the kind of discipline a good father gives to his child. He asked to be chastised. He asks for loving discipline that will not destroy him, but build him up and help him to become obedient. He asks for a merciful justice. He asks for the kind of justice that King David describes in Psalm 118. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The Lord did not judge David in anger. He did not reduce him to nothing. David was chastened severely, but his life was spared. He was corrected, but not destroyed. Jeremiah is willing to be corrected in the same way. He is willing to be chastised for his own benefit. He is willing to have God purify his faults. He is even willing to be disciplined through suffering with the people of God. So he begs for the merciful justice of God, that justice which corrects but does not destroy. Now the basis for that judgment of correction is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find justice tempered with mercy in the cross of Christ. If Christ had not died for our sins, then we would receive the justice of destruction. But Christ did die for our sins, and now he only gives us the justice of correction. It seems to me that Jeremiah's sufferings remind us of the grace of that cross. They remind us of the way that Jesus Christ took our destruction upon himself. Jeremiah was saying in these verses something like this: I belong to the people of God, so I will suffer whatever they deserve to suffer. I will be disciplined, however they must be disciplined. I will be crushed when they are crushed. And Jesus Christ said the same thing, in effect. When Jesus Christ agreed to die for the sins of his people, he said, I belong to the people of God, so I will suffer whatever they deserve to suffer. I will be disciplined however they deserve to be disciplined. I will be crushed when they are crushed. Jesus Christ identified so closely with us that our sufferings became His sufferings. Our judgment became His judgment. Our punishment became His judgment. Jesus Christ suffered in just the ways that Jeremiah suffered, in these ways as in other ways. He suffered physically. Woe was upon Him because of His injury. The wounds that He received on the cross of Calvary were incurable. Jesus Christ suffered physically unto death. He suffered domestically as well. He was a wandering preacher with nowhere to lay his head, nowhere to pitch his tent. He was driven out of his hometown. There was conflict within his own family concerning his ministry. Of course, Jesus suffered socially as well. He was despised by Jew and Gentile alike. The religious and the political leaders of his day conspired to put him to death. The Pharisees plotted to kill him, and Pontius Pilate sentenced him to death. And you see, these physical and domestic and social sufferings were just what the people of God deserved for their sins. They are just what we deserve for our sins. We deserve to be wounded, abandoned, and scattered for our sins. We deserve that justice of destruction. But praise be to God. We find in Christ only correction. Jesus Christ was wounded, abandoned, and scattered for our sins. His sufferings have already satisfied the destructive justice of God against our sin. And so whatever sufferings we still suffer are not for our destruction, but only for our worthy correction. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the Lord instructs us how to receive this mercy of God's corrective justice. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and are not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. May the Lord give us such a merciful justice. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that we find in the pages of Scripture all of the sufferings and troubles which we experience in this life. And as difficult as they were, we give you praise for the sufferings of Jeremiah, that we may be comforted by them. And more than that, we give you praise for the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which are not only an example for us, but salvation for us. And in these days when we experience some measure of the corrective discipline of you as our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to receive such discipline as a gift. We ask that you would not discipline us in your anger, but that you would lead us to a harvest of righteousness for Jesus' sake. Amen.